You know, I'm always so impressed when we come here with the welcome that we receive from the church and the people that work out there, and they really give up time being able to join us because they're making us comfortable. So I think we ought to give all the folks out there working a great big hand. They may not know that that was for them, but they'll hear it later. But, you know, it really is the spirit of Christ to give up, to give to others. That's really what it all comes down to. And there is a great joy in that, even sometimes when it is costly and when maybe we miss out. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we will launch into our next segment, which I think we'll find stimulating, to say the least. Gracious Heavenly Father, we've come here because we know we're needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, tells us that we need to come to you like a beggar who has nothing. We're helpless, we're hopeless, but we have hope in you. We come to you because in our poverty you make us rich, and out of our fears you strengthen us in faith. And through our many battles and with all of our hurts and all of our scars, all of the broken dreams, you bring us to greater dreams and hopes than we had ever imagined. Father, my prayer for each and every one who's here tonight is that there will be a sense of that rest even during the break. Speaking with many who are struggling with various trials. This is really the time in which we live. This is our generation. We are on the battlefield of life, and this is very, very serious, the war that we're engaged in. We face an enemy who will not relent. We face an enemy who desires nothing but harm and damage to us. Now I pray that you'll help us to rest in that glorious resting place where we are able to fight the most effectively, where we are able to win victory after victory because we follow the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us grace as we study now, opening your word. May God the Holy Spirit have freedom in our hearts and our souls to open the eyes of our understanding, to strengthen us in the inner man, in order that Christ might dwell in our hearts and be at home in our hearts through faith. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We saw in our first study the good news of Noah's name. His name means rest, and rest becomes a synonym through the scripture for his salvation and for the spiritual life that he gives us. Noah and his family, of course, lived in a very, very dark time of human history. And so here's the thought that I would like you to carry through this session. Wherever there is a believer in Jesus Christ who is living by faith, and I hope that's you, again, not perfect. Perfection is not going to be realized this side of eternity, but living by faith. The light of truth will be shining through that life into a very dark world. If you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are living by faith, your life will be different than the lives around you, and the things that motivate you and the things that are important to you and the things that you see of importance in other people are going to be the truly precious things that God has given, and you're going to be a light to that sphere of influence that God has given to you. Mankind was created by God to reflect him. Let us make man in our image. Turn it into a verb. I've been studying a very interesting man. And by the way, when I recommend books or authors, I'm not saying I agree with everything they say. There's only one book I agree with everything it says, and that's the Bible. But there are men who have a lot to offer. Dr. Michael Heiser has several books out. This one I brought because it was the smallest. It's called The 60-Second Scholar. He has 100 meditations in here on how you can better study your Bible. They're just like, they're written like devotionals. You can read one in a minute, and 60 seconds at a time, you can become a good scholar of the Word of God. Dr. Michael Heiser has also written a book called The Supernatural. I would encourage you to read it. If you're confused about the angelic realm, if you're concerned and curious about how the spiritual realm intersects with the physical realm, The Supernatural is a good book for that. If you're the type that really likes to sink your teeth into some steak, get his book, The Unseen Realm, which is the expanded version of The Supernatural. It's about 350 to 400 pages. Very, very interesting. But I bring him up tonight not only to recommend this book to any of you that would like to be a better student of your Bible, because of a principle that he pointed out to me that really struck home, and I think it's very true. Each and every one of us come to the Bible with a filter. There's a filter that we carry with us, because each and every one of us comes from a background, or you could call it a tradition. We all know that there are a lot of different traditions within the Christian family. There are different perspectives. There are different doctrinal strongholds, if you will, and I'm sure many of those are represented here. What we have to realize is this. Any filter that we bring with us may hinder us from seeing what the Scripture is really teaching. For example, if I come up in a given denomination and that given denomination has certain beliefs that are central to its tenets as a denomination, those are going to become a filter that will color every passage that I look at in Scripture. There are different philosophies we could approach the Scripture from, coming down historically through the ages of the church, and we may identify with one, we may identify with the other. My goal tonight is not to recommend one against the other. My goal tonight is rather to warn against all of them, because all of them can filter Scripture so that we fail to see what God is calling, saying to us. Think of it as, could you just bring me my sight, my glasses? Believe it or not, I can actually read this, but I have to go like this. And that just makes more wrinkles, and I don't want that to happen, so I want to be very relaxed. We come to the Scripture with a set of spectacles, if you will. Rose-colored glasses, magnifying glasses, whatever they may be. try to lay hold of in your life such an attitude that no matter what I think I know, I may be wrong. Now, there are certain things where there's no compromise. When it comes to the issues of salvation, the person of Jesus Christ, the work that he accomplished, there's no compromise. But come to the Scripture with an open mind and pray that God will give you the ability to see what the Scripture is saying. And I say this because we turn now to Genesis chapter 6. And immediately when we enter into Genesis chapter 6, we run into the problem of filters. You may disagree with how I'm about to teach this passage, and that's okay. I'm happy for people to disagree, and I'm happy to talk to people who disagree, because I think if we truly desire to know the truth, we should be willing to let iron sharpen iron. I often have people write to me and challenge me on certain points, and I welcome their challenge as long as they do it in a respectful and considerate manner, as long as we're doing it to find the glory of God, not to be one up on each other or prove my point, because many times you can prove your point and you can still be wrong. You know, a good debater can debate any side of the question and still win the argument. But that just proves the point that we have to be very careful of the filters we develop in our life. We want to let the text, we want to let this be our master. Not our denomination, not our background, not the Christian philosophy that grew up under. This book is the authority. And of course, the reason is because of who wrote the book. It is the Word of the Lord. And our desire should always be to see the Word of the Lord in the truth that He intends us to understand. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, just to go along with that central theme that I gave you, "You are the light of the world." Could I just ask you to pause for a moment, reflect for just a few brief seconds, how bright is that light shining? If I were the only light in my world, how many people would see that light? If I am the light of the world, is the light that's in me really darkness? Because Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And there are many who claim to have the light, to know the light. As a matter of fact, we are in a civilizational struggle, whether we like to admit it or not. And I'm not PC because the Bible is not PC. If you're PC, you're biblically wrong. So that's just the way it goes. We are in a civilizational struggle with a fanatical religion that claims to be the truth. And if you don't believe it, they'll kill you. And they're serious. And if you do a little bit of study, you will find that what is going on is a civilizational struggle that has been going on for 1400 years, and it has never stopped, and it will not stop until it is stopped. And the only time it'll be stopped is when the Prince of Peace comes and declares war. And He will bring peace through victory. We're in that struggle. If I am the light of the world, and the world wants to snuff out my light, how easy will I make that task for them? Or how difficult will that task be? In Genesis chapter 6, we see a man and his family who were the light of the world in a very dark period. Verse 1 says, by the way, I should just read the last verse of chapter 5 because we skipped it in our last session. Noah was 500 years old and he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That may seem very insignificant, but that's going to become very, very important as our study continues. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. It doesn't mean that they only had daughters. It just meant that as the human race was proliferating, there were many daughters being born on the earth. And it came to pass that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days." Very strange. What a strange passage of Scripture. Sons of God, daughters of men, giants running around on the earth. Where in the world did they come from? "And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Almost sounds like the world today. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" What we have here is what theologians call, and I recognize that there's difficulty with this description, but we call it an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism ascribes to God human feeling, human emotion. God is describing here his grief over the course that the human race has taken, and he describes it in terms that we can understand. If you could try to put yourself in the place of God for just a moment, maybe you've tried to be there before. One of the things I've learned is that the number one lesson that we have to learn in the spiritual life is there is a God. Remember what Hebrews 11:6 says? He who comes to God must believe that He is. There is a God. Second rule before we can even move on is, there is a God and I'm not Him. There is a God and you're not Him. But just for a moment, try to put yourself in His place and consider an almost insurmountable problem. You are so far removed from the human race in your nature, your character, and your essence. How do you describe, if you are trying to describe, I mean, I have two dogs, they're beautiful dogs, but I understand the vast distance between me and those two dogs, and I can think of something very clearly, and I can try to communicate it to them very clearly, and they just don't get the point. Right? Now, that's like a distance of this between me and those dogs, or me and the horses, it doesn't matter either way. You're trying to communicate to them. And how do you convey? Well, if you watch the horse whisperers or the dog whisperers, they tell you, you have to become a dog, right? You have to become like a horse. You have to understand things from the horse's point of view, and you have to communicate to them. I'll never forget when I started studying a little bit of the natural horsemanship, and I grew up on a ranch. I was riding horses before I could walk. I can remember my dad taking me when I was just a little toddler. He would lean down from the saddle and grab my hand and pick me up, put me on the saddle in front of him, and off across the prairie we would go. And that's how I grew up. And you know what? With all the years that I spent with horses, I didn't understand the horse. And after doing a little bit of study of the natural horsemanship, you go out into a pen, you want to catch your horse, and so you start after him, and he starts running away, and you're, you know, trying to get him to come, and he's running away, and it's the strangest thing. You turn your back on him, and he'll walk right up to you. Just turn your back. Pretty soon, he's nuzzling you on the shoulder. Hey, you wanted me? I'm here. But you have to learn how to play the game. Now, God has to somehow communicate to men in terms that we can understand. And therefore, there are times when the Bible uses human feeling and emotion, or there are times when the Bible uses human physical characteristics, being under the hand of God. That's a very good place to be, but we understand that it's figurative language. Just because it's figurative language doesn't mean we don't take it literally. It is literal, figurative language. We are under the hand of God. Whatever that conveys to us in an understanding of His power and His protection and His provision, that is a very real concept. So here we have God looking down on the human race that He loves, that He had great plans for, and what does He see? He sees a race that is corrupted to the core, and God is grieved. And I've been told many times that that's just an anthropopathism. God doesn't feel what we feel. Well, as close as I can understand from what God has told me about Himself, yes, He does. As close as I can understand His state of mind at this point, there is a deep, deep grief over the course that the human race has taken. And therefore, God has to do something about it. God is going to destroy the human race. Now, why would God want to destroy the whole human race? Why wipe out the human race that He Himself created? He's omniscient, obviously. Before He created man, He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that they would fall. He knew that sin and death would enter into the world. He knew that the mind of man would come to a point, as described in Genesis 6, where they could only think evil continually. So if He knew all of this in advance, there was certainly no surprise. But that doesn't take away from the problem. Why would God wipe out the whole human race? We can't understand it until we understand the passage. I talked about filters. When I was taking Hebrew at Central Baptist College in Conway, Arkansas, we got into, I think, about the third year of Hebrew, and we had to translate the first 10 chapters of Genesis from the Hebrew. And then we had, as a final exam, we had a chapter of the Old Testament, or chapter from those 10 chapters, that was given to us, and we had to be able to read it, we had to be able to translate, we had to be able to identify the verbs, we had to be able to parse the verbs and tell what form they came from, what stem they were, and so on and so forth. And the chapter we were given was Genesis chapter 6. So after we took the exam, there was one more part of the exam, and our professor, who was a phenomenal language student himself, quite a scholar in the Hebrew language, in the Greek as well, said that he wanted us to give a report on Genesis 6 and explain what was going on. There was another young lady that was in the class that was really a brilliant student, and so she gave what is one of the most accepted approaches to this passage. The godly line of Seth cohabited with the ungodly line of Cain, and the result of this godly group of people intermarrying with this ungodly group of people made God mad. So he just decided, I'll wipe out the whole human race. Seems a little bit extreme, doesn't it? The problem that came to me, well, there were several, but a couple of them were, if they were so godly, why would they do this? They must not have been very godly, right? And then there was another problem, because how does mixing godly people with ungodly, godly men with ungodly women result in giant children? Where do these giants come from? So it came my time to present my position. And I knew, by the way, that her position was the position of the professor. I don't know if that was to get a little bit of extra points. I said, I take a completely different view of the passage, and I would like to explain why, and I would like to have enough time to build my case, but I would like to stick only with the original language, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we got our Hebrew text, we got our Greek text, and I began laying out my case. That's the case I'm going to present to you this evening. My case is that the sons of God are spirit beings. I would call them angels, except that they have another name, and that name is sons of God. Let's begin to look at it. I'll try to build my case for you through several passages. Again, agree or disagree, I just encourage you, go into the Word and study. There's a background to this, and the background to this is Genesis chapter 3. And we don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is in the garden, a creature comes to her, which is called the serpent, which is not really the serpent. The word nahash in the Hebrew language means the shining one. Whatever the shining one was, he came to her. And when he came to her, she was not surprised. She wasn't afraid. She wasn't astounded. And the reason that she wasn't surprised is because she'd seen him before. He was in the garden. He lived in the garden, and the reason he lived in the garden is because the garden was God's home. God dwelt in the garden. How do we know that? Because he walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. Adam and Eve would meet with him, they would talk with him, and apparently there were other beings in the garden as well. Let's call them, for lack of a better term, God's counsel. The counsel of God. They're spoken of a lot in the Bible. They are called in this passage sons of God. Some passages speak of them as the watchers. Believe it or not, they make decisions. They make decisions about how the decrees of God are going to be carried out. God determines what he wants to happen, and Scripture tells us that his counsel decides how it's going to happen. How are we going to accomplish the will of God? They are interacting with the human race on a constant basis. But one of this counsel walked into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and we know him as Lucifer. He's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 14, spoken of as Isaiah 20 or Ezekiel 28. And as a matter of fact, in Ezekiel 28, what are we told? You were in the garden of God in the beginning. We know he was there. This is not a garden called Eden in heaven. It is Eden, the garden of God. Genesis chapter 3. So he walks into the garden. He strikes up a conversation with the woman. He tells the woman that she doesn't really understand quite perfectly the plan of God, that God really is testing them, that the tree is there to give them a knowledge of good and evil, and if they eat of that tree, they shall be as God. I would suggest a better reading of that text is, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be as gods yourself. Eve saw the tree. She looked at it. It was beautiful. It looked luscious for food. It was desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit. By the way, Adam's standing right there beside her. We know that because she took the fruit and ate of it, and she gave to her husband, who was where? With her. He was standing right there listening to the whole conversation, watching what was going on. Why didn't he intervene? Well, apparently he wanted to try it too. And he's the one really that the Lord holds accountable. The Lord enters into the garden. Man runs and hides because the minute there's sin, what follows with sin? Sin, death, and what? The most basic human emotion known to man. Fear. Where sin and death enter, fear comes with it. Adam and Eve hide themselves. The Lord calls them out. The curse is given. The curse on the serpent, the curse on the woman, the curse on the ground, the curse on the man. And an interesting statement is made. Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. Now, we know that this is the first prophetic statement of the coming of Jesus Christ. We call him the seed of the woman. The question is, who is the seed of the serpent? I would suggest to you that the seed of the serpent are all those who share his thinking. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 44 saying to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Next statement, the will of your father you will do. That was a prophecy of the crucifixion. They were about to carry out the will of their father, the devil, and the will of their father was the destruction of Jesus Christ. The only thing he didn't realize was he was about to provoke his own undoing. He thought the cross would get rid of the Lord, put an end to his mission. We'll see all that. It's coming up tomorrow. You'll get it all. The seed of the serpent, Nahash, the seed of the shining one, are those who follow his will. The sons of God are spirit beings. Call them angels if you want. I'm a little reluctant to do that just because they're given different designations. Here we go. Sons of God is used in Scripture only in Genesis 6 and in the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. You remember the sons of God came into the presence of God, and who came with them? Satan. Job chapter 2 and verse 1. And a very interesting statement in Job 38 and verse 7, when God created this world, the sons of God did what? They shouted for joy. A realm had been created that they had not anticipated, had no idea of what was about to come, and they watched the creative power, they watched the majesty, they watched the glory of God as the prophets describe how he laid the foundations of the earth, and he spread out the curtains of the heavens, and he measured the heavens with a span of his hand. Think of all that's out there in what we call the universe, and he measured it with a span of his hand, and when he did that, the sons of God shouted for joy. And now some of them chose to engage in that creation in a way that was forbidden. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, God's counsel went into division and revolt. By the way, one of the things that plagues people is they say, okay, how could this work? How can the sons of God, if they're angelic or spirit beings, how could they enter into this world and interact with daughters of men in such a way to procreate? Can angels take on the form of humans? We know they do in Scripture. What happens when angels take on the form of humans? Is it a real form or is it an imaginary form? Is it sort of a ghost appearance? Are they able to eat? Consider this. When angels take human form, number one, they speak as humans, Genesis 19, 2 and 3. Secondly, they walk as humans, Genesis 19, 1. Third, they take hold physically like humans, Genesis 19, 10. You remember the angels grabbed Lot and pulled him back into the house? That implies to me a physical body, does it not? They eat, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 8, Genesis 19 and verse 3. If angels take on human form and they perform all of these functions of a human body, doesn't it stand to reason that as a principle, when angels take on human form, they are able to engage in all human functions? Does that seem far-fetched? If they can walk, if they can talk, if they can touch you, if they can lift things, if they can interact in the material realm, it makes sense to me. The daughters of men are contrasted with the sons of God, and this is the enmity of Satan working out against the woman. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, it says, and there were giants on the earth in those days. Nephilim. Giants on the earth. And these giants became renowned men of old. If you read Homer, if you read the Odyssey, if you read the Iliad, if you read Greek and Roman mythology, if you want to call it that, I don't take it as mythology. I think they're telling true stories in folktale settings. The great heroes, the mighty men, the sons of the gods like Zeus. By the way, what did Zeus do? Zeus ran around on the earth raping women. And when Zeus ran around on the earth raping women, what kind of children were born? Well, one of them was named Heracles. He was a giant, not a giant in size, a giant in strength, a giant in appetite, if you want to put it that way. Where did all of those stories come from? Why is it that the oldest stories we have on this earth, going all the way back into ancient Sumeria, tell this same story? Why is it that in every single culture on the face of the earth, there is a flood story? Can you explain that one to me? Do you know that the Aborigines, considered one of the most basic, primitive, if you want to use the term primitive, peoples? And of course, we're talking about many, many different tribes of Aboriginals scattered across Australia. You know what they all have in common? They all have a flood story. And in their flood story, there is a man and his wife and his three sons and their wives who escape on a boat. Did you know that in Chinese, considered one of the earliest of languages, the symbol for flood is a boat with eight people on it? Did you know that? Where do all of these things come from? Well, I think what we have here is the true story, and the true story is an angelic infiltration. Now, the motive behind this, I believe, is more than just lust. I believe the motive behind it was the hostility, the antagonism, and the enmity between Satan and the woman. Because the promise was given that, listen to this, a Hebrew could not read this without being immediately awake. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You say, wait a minute, the woman doesn't have a seed. This one would. It was a prophecy of the virgin birth. It was a prophecy of a child that would come into the world without a human father, which was very important because the sin nature is passed down by the father. If you have a child that is virgin born, the child is without a sin nature. That's why it was so very important and why we as Christians must hold to the truth of the virgin birth. The virgin birth means Christ coming into the world fully human, fully God, totally free from any taint of the sin nature. If you want a little backup on that, in Genesis chapter 5 at the beginning, Adam has a son in his likeness. God said, let us make man in our likeness. Adam fell, and Adam had a son in his likeness. And we are all born in the likeness of Adam, fallen, separated from God, sinners, spiritually dead, and in need of redemption. So, the sons of God, infiltrate the human race for what purpose? Corrupt the human race and no Savior can be born. If you can corrupt the race, you can short-circuit the plan of God, and the plan of redemption will not be accomplished. And I think there's a reason behind this. When Satan, in the form of Nahash, entered into the garden, why would he interfere with the plan of God? I think he had an inkling. Possibly it had been laid out before the angels. I personally think that it was, because Peter tells us that the gospel was proclaimed before the foundation of the world. Who was it proclaimed to? Who would God proclaim the gospel message to before the foundation of the world? I would say probably angelic beings. And what is the gospel message? Paul lays out some of the effects of the gospel message to the Corinthians. In spite of their disobedience, in spite of their carnality, he says, "Do you not know that you will judge the world? Do you not know that you shall rule angels?" Can you imagine to a creature like Lucifer, who is impressed with his own wisdom and beauty, to hear that this inferior creation is one day going to rule over him? Probably wouldn't go over very well. And therefore, the intrusion into the plan of God begins. Genesis chapter 3 is the first of three angelic intrusions in the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. Three times they try to thwart the plan of God. Genesis 6 is the second. Let's continue on. I want you to turn with me. By the way, as we'll find, and maybe this will help you understand why God would take such extreme measures that he would destroy the entire human race, there were only a few left. Think of this. The antediluvian civilization, I believe a civilization so far advanced that we can't even comprehend probably how advanced they were. I mean, you picture people living for hundreds of years. With the knowledge that they had, with the understanding that they had, the technologies that they developed, we don't even know. That world has been destroyed by the flood. But they had tremendous insight and understanding and know-how. And now, the plan comes in, let's corrupt the race. And the plan is put into practice until there are a handful left that are pure. We'll see that as we move into the next section. Let me build my case for you. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. Keep in mind, sons of God, keep in mind every time it's used in the Old Testament, it is used of spirit beings or angelic beings. I'm maybe being a bit technical when I say I'm reluctant to call them angels at this point. They were some type of spirit being in the hierarchy that exists. We don't even know what all it is. We know there's seraphim. We know there's cherubim. We know there's different kinds of angelic beings. We know that some of them are warriors. Michael is the warrior that protects the nation of Israel. We know that some of them are prophets. Gabriel is the prophet angel that appears oftentimes to people like Daniel. And so there are differences in this realm of beings. And there's a group that are God's counsel called the sons of God. Keep all of that in mind as we turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a good verse to challenge you and I. Sanctify the Lord God, or some text reads, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. My friends, no one is going to ask you why there is a hope in you unless they can see it. We are living in a time, just in the break between class, in talking with people, I hear heartache, I hear grief, I hear fear, I hear anxiety, because that's a part of our life. Entering into the rest of God is not the end of those things. There will be a perpetual struggle in your soul. The battle for the universe is being fought out in your soul between faith and unbelief, between the plan of God and his enemy, Satan himself. And therefore it plays out in all of the affairs of mankind. And believe you me, the spiritual realm is highly interested in what's going on in the United States of America on this night. And they are actively engaged pursuing and promoting their hostile takeover of a nation that once honored God. So sanctify the Lord God. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. In other words, how could we put this in terms that we understand? Put Christ on the throne of your life. I love what A.W. Tozer said. In every soul, there's a cross and a throne. In the soul of every Christian, there's a cross and a throne. You must choose which one you'll take, because once you choose, Christ will take the other. If you take the cross, he's on the throne. If you take the throne of your life, he's on the cross. You remember the author of Hebrews talks about crucifying the Son of God, not just afresh. There's a very important word there. They crucify to themselves the Son of God. It's a very personal thing. Let Christ have the throne of your life. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in you. Let the world see that hope. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for good than for evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins. That word once is important. It's a word that means once for all, never to be repeated. No repetition of the cross. Christ suffered once for all for sins, the just for the unjust. How does Paul put it in Romans chapter 5? He says, even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were helpless, Christ died for us. He suffered that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Here is the marvelous, wonderful gospel story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not only the central focus of the Christian faith, my friends, it is the central message of the Bible. Everything from Genesis to the time of Christ looks forward with longing and anticipation, and paints a picture, anticipates in types, comes through the voice of prophets, that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, Isaiah 53, that he would die, that he would be raised again, Zechariah chapter 12, that one day he would stand before his people and they would say, what are these wounds that are in your hands and your feet? And he would say, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, I don't know how anyone can read the prophecies that were given hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before Christ came and see how he fulfilled them literally and say, I don't believe the Bible, it's just a bunch of made-up stories. Now notice, Jesus Christ suffered that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom? Follow closely what he's saying. Who is the whom? The Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Well, verse 20 says, formerly, they were disobedient spirits. When once the divine long-suffering, how long did that long-suffering last? 120 years. You remember what God said? His years will be 120 years. My spirit will not always strive with men. I'm going to give them 120 years. They're going to have 120 years of grace. They're going to have 120 years to repent. They're going to have 120 years of Noah's preaching. And Noah preached the gospel of deliverance through the ark for 120 years. And only his family responded. When that long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, these spirits were being disobedient while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And there's an antitype here. What does the word antitype mean? Antitype means that you take a die and you strike a surface, maybe metal or leather or whatever, and you strike the surface and there's a perfect match between the die and the imprint that it leaves. There's something back there in the story of Noah that is like a die striking and leaving an imprint. It's an antitype. It's a perfect match, is what Peter's trying to tell us. The antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Say what? Any Christians in the room that have never been baptized? Don't hold up your hands. If I have not gone through the water of baptism, am I lost? No, that's not the point that he's making. Notice carefully what he says. Take away the filter and just listen like a small child to what Peter is saying to us. Baptism, and then he adds hastily, not the removal of filth from the flesh. I'm not talking about washing yourself, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word that we have, two words that are important here, answer and conscience. We think of answer as a response to a question. We think of conscience as that little voice that's talking to us. That is not how Peter is using these words. A better use of these two words would be an oath of loyalty. An oath of loyalty. The answer of a good conscience. Both of the words are used when someone took an oath of loyalty. In other words, it means a clear statement, that's the answer, of loyalty, that's the clear conscience. I have taken an oath of loyalty. What is water baptism in the Christian faith? In the early church, they understood. We don't understand. They called it a sacramentum. We use the Latin word sacrament. But we don't understand what it means. And so, as in the Roman Catholic Church, with the filter that they would have, they would say baptism is a means of grace. It's a sacrament, a means by which you receive the grace of God. No, that's not what the word sacrament meant. The word sacrament in Roman times meant a soldier's oath of loyalty. A soldier would stand and raise his right hand and take an oath of loyalty to Caesar and Rome on the basis of death if he broke that oath of loyalty. In the early church, when Christians like the Philippian jailer who said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and all your household." By the way, hang on to that little phrase. God said the same thing to Noah. And it says that Paul was taken by him and he washed their wounds and he took them into their home and he comforted them. After just a few hours earlier, he was beaten the life out of them, right? And it says, Paul explained more fully to him the way of salvation and he and his family were baptized. Their salvation was based on their faith in the message. But their oath of loyalty was, I'm willing to stand publicly and proclaim not only to the world, but to the unseen realm, which in some cases is even more important. I stand against you. I am taking an oath of loyalty to the one you tried to destroy, the one you tried to keep from coming, the one you have done everything you could to hinder his plan, and I have joined his side. I have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I am a member of the kingdom of the family of God and of the Son of God, and I take an oath of loyalty to that kingdom, and I will stand. That's what it meant to them. In the early church, Christians would denounce Satan and the sons of God, because they understood what it was all about. Noah and his family didn't get wet. They were lifted above the judgment. They were in the ark. The point that I want you to get is this. The spirits that are in prison are the same spirits that are called in Genesis 6 sons of God who were disobedient at that time. And the reason they are now in prison is because God has placed them under chains of darkness to hold them for the judgment of the great day. We're not done identifying who they are, but let me just read on. In verse 22, it says of Christ, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Notice, because this is very important in the context of what we're talking about, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended into the presence of the Father, and God the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," man now ruled over the angels. Resurrected man in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:25? For he must rule until all power and all authority is placed under his feet. Do you know why the world is in such a mess right now? Because there is an intense and violent revolt going on in the spiritual realm against that reign being imposed upon them. And it is a move of desperation. because they know their time is short. It's good news to you and I that things are such a mess. And I hate it, and it breaks my heart to see what's happening to our country, but I know Christ is in control. And the intensity of this battle shows the desperation of the enemy, and we're winning. And we will win as we trust Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Please try to keep all of this together, because all of these passages are talking about the same people, the same beings, and the same event. 2 Peter. I'm just going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 2 because it shows the intersection between the spirit and the human realm. Verse 1 says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." In other words, they have set a course for themselves that will lead to the outpouring of the wrath of God, and it will come. They will not escape the wrath of God. This is one reason I tremble every time I come to the study of God's Word, every time I contemplate standing in front of a body of believers like this. I am under awesome responsibility to tell you the truth. I don't care what my background tells me. I don't care what my philosophy tells me. I try to approach the Scripture and say, I'm willing to set aside anything that colors the way I look at the Word of God. I want the truth. I don't want to be deceived. And I definitely do not want to deceive people. Now, what's the point he's made? False teachers, servants of Satan, they are going to be judged. Their destruction is coming. For. See that little word at the beginning of verse 4? The word for. For is an explanatory word. In other words, I've just told you what's going on in the human realm. I want you to understand why it's happening. For. If God did not spare the angels who sinned. By the way, the word angel simply means messenger. It can be used of spirit beings. It can be used of human beings. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but that cast them down to hell. Make a little correction in your text. The word is not hell. It is not Hades. It is Tartarus. Hades and Tartarus are not the same place. Hades is where human beings go. It's the place that we call hell. Tartarus is a place that only spirits go. It is also called the abyss or the bottomless pit. You remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Here's torments. Here's paradise. What was in between? There's a great chasm. What's at the bottom of the chasm? Well, it's the abyss. It's a place where spirit rebels are being held. They were cast down to Tartarus. They were delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And connective words are extremely important in Scripture. 4 tells us that verse 4 is explaining the first three verses, rebellion among human beings and false teachers, and connects what's about to follow with what he just told us, angels that sinned, that were cast down to a place called Tartarus, who were in chains of darkness reserved for judgment, and in connection with this, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And another connection, separate events in human history that all have something in common. And he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. What is the parallel between Sodom and Gomorrah and the rebellion of Genesis chapter 6? Sexual perversion of some kind. In one case, sexual perversion among humans. In the other case, sexual perversion between spirit and human realm. Does that make sense? 1 Peter 3, there's a connection between the angels that sinned in Noah's time and what's going on. 2 Peter 2, once again, angels that sin, connected with who? Connected with Noah. All of this I took my professor through in the original Hebrew and Greek. He held a different position. I was building my case. All use of sons of God in the Old Testament, the Neha Elohim, is always used of angels, spirit beings, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3, angels sinned. When did it happen? In the days of Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, angels sinned. They're thrown down to a place called Tartarus. They're reserved in chains of darkness. One day their judgment is going to be reaped by them. Book of Jude, one more. All talking about the same event. Now I realize I'm walking on, I won't say thin ice, I think I'm on absolute solid ground. But I realize that I may be challenging your thinking or the way that you've heard this before or the way you've been taught. Please realize all I ask is a hearing. Just give it a hearing. Pray about it. If this challenges you, if this goes contrary to what you've learned before, just be willing to give it a hearing. In the book of Jude, we read, starting in verse 4, well, I should start with verse 3 because it's very similar to what Peter just told us. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. It is a spiritual warfare. The word contend is a spiritual warfare terminology, concept. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This gospel, this truth has been placed in your safekeeping. God has handed to you and I, through the Word of God, His revealed truth. It is cumulatively referred to as the faith. The faith delivered once for all to the saints. Contend for it. Fight for it. Why? Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who a long time ago were marked out for their condemnation. Does this sound like Peter, what we just read? Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. I've seen this. I've seen this in churches. I've even seen it in my own life. You know, grace is a wonderful, marvelous teaching of the Word of God, but it's very easy for us to step across a line where we take the marvelous grace of God, the matchless grace of Jesus Christ, and we turn it into license. I've been accused sometimes because I emphasize the grace of God so much as preaching license to sin. I never knew anybody needed a license to sin. I've found that people do pretty good without a license. But there is a genuine biblical danger of taking the grace of God and perverting it. The word turn here really means to pervert or distort God's grace and turn it into licentiousness. Let's pick up in, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, by the way, one of our problems as Christians is how easily we forget. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Parallel to 2 Peter? Absolutely. Talking about the same group of beings? Absolutely. Notice once again a connection to Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner. By the way, Jude is even stronger than Peter because the as and the so in this passage, or the as and the similar manner as these, are telling us that there is a direct parallel between the angels that sinned and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering of eternal fire. Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, the book of Jude are all telling the same story. Satan and his host made an attempt to disrupt the plan of redemption. They made an attempt to corrupt the human race to the point that no Savior could come. Go back with me, if you will, now to Genesis chapter 6, and you'll understand why a couple of phrases are so very important. By the way, while you're turning, let me just hark back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Possibly I can answer some questions before they come up. What does it mean that in the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, he went and preached to the spirits in prison? There are two views to this. Both of them could be acceptable. I have the one that I hold to, and I'll share that with you, but it could mean that when Noah was preaching, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through him to the people of his generation. We know that the Bible talks about the prophets being moved by the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 talks about the prophets who searched diligently to discover what the Spirit who was in them was preaching when they wrote the words that they wrote. So we understand that to be a biblical and an acceptable point of view. My conviction is this: Jesus Christ, after he was crucified, went in the power of the Spirit into the prison called Tartarus and stood before those who thought they could keep him from coming and keep his victory from happening and said, "Guess what, guys? Yeah, your master got me crucified on a cross, but guess what? In 3 days I'm rising from the dead and you are all doomed." I believe it was a proclamation of victory. That's my particular point of view. If you like the other one better, I won't fight with you. But I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaiming to those who thought they could short-circuit the plan of God that they had lost the fight, that the victory was his, and that in a short while, their doom, which was not slumbering, it was not being delayed, it would come on them in due time. Just in the event that it might answer a question, who knows, maybe it'll bring more up. Think of how gloomy things were in the days of Noah. You and I live in a violent time. Did you ever think you'd be living in a time like the Middle Ages? We're slipping back into the Middle Ages. You don't hear it if you don't search it out, because your news media will not tell you. They won't tell you that the animals known as Isis took little children and kneaded them in bread-making equipment that turns the dough to butcher these little children of Christian parents. They don't tell you of all the attacks that are taking place. 1,200 women were attacked and raped in Cologne, and it's all been suppressed. They didn't tell you about the animal that came out of Iraq who was called a migrant, who raped a little 10-year-old boy. They took it to court. His excuse was he had a sexual emergency because his wife was back in Iraq. And the judge sided with him. And the judge paid him the equivalent of something like $3,000 for the trouble of having brought him to court. And he's free to walk the streets. You say this can't be happening in a sane world. Why not? We have people here from Virginia, and your governor just released 13,000 of the most dangerous criminals on the planet and gave them the right to vote. My friends, you're living in the dark ages. People are being put in cages and dropped in water to drown. People are being covered with oil and being burned. People are being slowly killed by being skinned alive. And we sit here day by day and we're mad because our coffee doesn't taste right in the morning. And we're to blame. If we can allow this to go on without bombarding the throne of God every day and crying out for justice and crying out for deliverance for His people, we may face the same thing. Because we have an enemy that has now infiltrated this country with the help of our administration. And my friends, I'll tell it to you in a way that no one else will. They want you dead. And they want you dead in the most brutal possible manner. And they will not stop, and they will not sleep, and they will not be negotiated with, and they will not change their mind, and they are coming for you. And you may be able to ignore it all, you know, la, 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 la. It will come. Unless there is a spiritual awakening in this country, we may lose everything. And my friends, not only that, I mean, is that bad enough? We're on the brink of World War III with Russia and China. And I'll tell you something, they are deadly serious. They are not playing a game. And when they can buzz our military planes and our military ships and get away with it time after time after time, we don't understand how they think. They think, this is weakness, this is fear. We have the dominant hand, we can bully with impunity. And our military has been destroyed. Many of you here, military people, you know how many generals have been thrown out of our military. How many colonels have been thrown out of our military? Why? Because they're patriots? Because they believe in the Constitution of the United States? They've been ousted. And they've been replaced by people who will do anything they're told, including attacking you. We're in grave peril. The spiritual realm is against us. The unbelieving realm is against us. And in many cases, those who were given the task of leading and protecting us are against us. And I don't want to get too political, but what I want us to see is this. There's an intersection between the spiritual and the physical realm. There is a vast battle that is taking place behind the scenes. Look in the book of Daniel. Read how Gabriel comes to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and read how he says, I would have been here earlier, man. As soon as you started praying, God sent me. It took me 3 weeks to get here because the prince of Persia withstood me. What a horrendous battle. And then when he gets ready to leave, he's delivered his message and he gets ready to leave and he says, now I will return and Michael the archangel is the only one that stands with me in these matters and we have a fight that we have to fight. And you know, I have a conviction that God has so designed the universe that there is a connection between the spiritual and the physical realm. And because you and I have been raised above angels, because we are in Christ, because we are seated with Him in the heavenly places, because His job is reigning from the right hand of the Father, if we refuse to reign with Him, those spirit forces that are on our side begin to lose. And when we prevail, they prevail. Gabriel prevailed not only because Michael came and helped him, but Michael came and helped him because Daniel didn't stop fasting and praying. There was a connection between everything that was happening. So why do I bring you back to Genesis 6? And I'm going to close with this. Beautiful words. Verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's a great man. If you read Ezekiel 14:14, you'll see that the prophet Ezekiel, who is no slouch in the spiritual realm himself, picks out three men that he holds up as the giants of righteousness. He talks about Daniel. He talks about Job. And he talks about Noah. And he says, This generation is so wicked, and I believe, my friends, that this is true of the time that you and I are living in. If Noah, Job, and Daniel were living today in the United States of America, they couldn't save you. What was the message God gave Ezekiel? If you could bring Noah, Job, and Daniel back to live in your generation right now, your generation is so hardened they wouldn't even listen to the message of these guys. The only one they could save is themselves. Their righteousness would save them, but they couldn't save you. What's going to save you? Your devotion to the Lord, your trust in Him. Have you found grace in His sight? Are you living in His grace right now? Because I want to leave you with this. This is where we're picking up tomorrow morning. The reason, maybe I could put it to you as a rhetorical question, why did Noah find grace in God's eyes? Why do people find grace in God's eyes? What is grace? How do we define it? Grace means unmerited favor. It means undeserved blessing. It means everything that God is able to do for us because Christ paid the penalty. Why did Noah find grace? The answer is so simple, it'll blow your mind. He found it because he looked for it. You don't find grace unless you look for it. Are you looking for it? Are you praying for it? Are you praying for it for your families? Those of you who have children here, are you putting over them a banner of protection? Are your prayers putting a hedge of protection around your children? Are your prayers having an effect in the Spirit of God working in the hearts and the souls of your children? If not, God help you. If you have grandchildren, are you placing them before the throne of God every day, crying out to God for mercy on those precious little souls that at this point may be so young they don't really even know their right hand from their left hand or what's going on? Who will surround them with protection if not you? And why should God send His guardian angel to stand guard and protect if we who supposedly love them the most won't even lift them up before the throne of grace? And we fail to pray, and we fail to cry out, and we fail to bring people before the throne of God and to give supplication and petitions for them. And then we find out horrible, terrible things happen, and we say, why would God let such a thing happen? Maybe we failed. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Why is his genealogy important? Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I want to encourage you tonight to consider that you can be the kind of person that Noah was. We're going to pick this up tomorrow morning, and we're going to deal with this phrase because these phrases are where we now get into the real crux of the good news. It's good news not just because of his name, it's good news because of his faith. And in a dark and terrible time of violence, of giants, of mighty men of renown running rampant on the earth, destroying the lives of many, many people whose minds could only be filled with evil perpetually and continually, there stood in the midst of that generation a man who prayed for his family, and a man who preached to his generation, and a man who changed the course of human history, because had it not been for Noah, there would have been no Christ. Think of that. How great is the weight of responsibility on you and I. I'll see you tomorrow morning. Thank you for your attentiveness. God bless you. Rest well tonight. Father, we thank you for your love and your care and your grace. We thank you for the marvelous example that we have in Noah, a just man, a man who lived in your grace, a man who not only brought rest to a portion of the human race, but a man who rested in the glorious resting place of your security and safety, your steadfastness in a time of great perversion on the earth. Father, perversion so great that you would wipe out the human race with the exception of 8 souls. As we'll learn, continuing on tomorrow, you have reserved the earth no longer to suffer a flood. The rainbow reminds us of that, but to suffer the vengeance of the fire of judgment. This earth is reserved for a cleansing. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that cleansing will be taking place in our hearts and souls as we reflect on the importance of the things that we have studied and realize just how critical our lives are and realize just how much there is an intersection between the spirit and the human realm and how important are the decisions and the actions that we take because they are mirroring and reflecting either the gracious and the delivering will of God or the destructive and the hostile will of the enemy. What does my life mirror? What am I being an image of? Let us answer that question, and let us answer it right. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.